Well, we are currently in a series called Worldliness, and it's taken from a book edited by C.J. Mahaney called Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World. And our passage for this study has been 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, which says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And as we have considered this subject, we have looked at media and music, and now we're considering pleasure. Does the Bible make any reference to godly or ungodly pleasure? I don't know if you've ever asked a question like that or even thought about it. But the answer is most definitely. In fact, if you listen to John Piper's teaching, you'll learn quickly that he teaches about a godly pleasure, or what he refers to as Christian hedonism. And we'll say more about that term in just a few moments, but let me suffice it to say that the pleasures that we are to enjoy without hesitation must be godly. Our pursuit of pleasure must be our pursuit of God and not a pursuit of the flesh. John says what characterizes worldliness, according to 1 John 2:16, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So we must take captive every thought, must take captive every deed of the flesh so that we can pursue Him. Your flesh will constantly bring you down. Your flesh will seek to debilitate you. It will seek to discourage you. It will seek to destroy you because it wants to reign. It wants to have full control of your life. And just as we understand from Romans 6 that the old man is now dead, and you say, well, then why do I still have this struggle? Well, you're struggling with the remnants of the flesh. You're struggling with the deeds of the body. And so the only way that we have to deal with this, or the only way that we can deal with worldliness or any kind of sin, is what Galatians 5:16 says, that we must walk by the Spirit. And it says, then you will not fulfill the deeds or the desires of the flesh. And even in the words of Psalm 37:4, because you can't just stop there, you got to really understand that this is really what motivates everything else is when we walk by the Spirit, we can also delight in the Lord. So with those thoughts in mind, it is imperative that we are discerning regarding our media and music intake, but not just those things alone. All things. We have to be on guard for everything. We must be discerning with what we're being taught from those who say that they are teachers of the Word of God. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." It is our duty to test those who teach and preach, as well as test what they are teaching. In the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, he says, we are to examine everything carefully. So in light of this subject this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, in the first three verses, he deals with, actually, more than the first three verses, he deals with this subject of worldliness. And he uses some very strong terms. In fact, let me just begin reading at verse 1, and I'm going to just take us down to verse 6. But for this morning, we're going to look just at verse 1. Here James is writing to his scattered congregation, and he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's clear from this passage that James is not referring to a Christian hedonist. No, he calls them, in verse 4, adulteresses. And why does he do that? Well, because this kind of behavior reveals a compromise. It reveals that there is a divided allegiance. It's not focused on God's pleasure, it's focused on one's pleasure. James calls it in verse 4, friendship with the world. And this, as he continues in verse 4, says it is hostility toward God. And that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So James is making it clear that the one who lives solely for his own pleasures is a friend of the world, and not a friend of God. In fact, he says he is an enemy of God. And this brings back in view our foundational passage of 1 John 2:15 to 17. The danger of loving the world presents the danger of not being a Christian. And that's something that we need to swallow. The danger of loving the world presents the danger of not being a Christian at all. John MacArthur rightly says, genuine spiritual life and faithful Christian living involves separation from the world and all of its countless contaminations. There has always been that kind of line drawn with the Scriptures. Listen to some of the things the Scripture says about this. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see the two? That we are to separate from all the contamination of the world. And on the other hand, we are to pursue after holiness in the fear of God. It's as we have said in our recent studies that we live coram Deo, we live in the face of God, and that right there would produce a fear of God. And if we have a fear of God, then guess what? We're going to walk in the holiness of God, because the last thing we want to do is to sin against God. 1 Peter 1:15 says, but you, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So we see holiness is the issue, and so is the heart. Remember Proverbs 4 that we looked at? That we are to guard the heart, because out of it flow the issues of life. So we ask ourselves, are we putting in our hearts the right things? Are we putting into our hearts that which promotes the fear of God, or that which promotes the holiness of God? And as we look here at James 4, we'll see that a person who continues in habitual friendship with the world is grounded in human wisdom and gives evidence of unbelief. Look back at chapter 3. Look at verses 14 and following. If you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, James says that this is not the wisdom that which comes down from above. But what? It is earthly, natural, demonic. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. I want you to keep your eye on that phrase, selfish ambition. Because I believe that that's what marks this whole section. I believe if you keep that in mind, you'll see what he's saying here. So in the first three verses, he's telling us that such ungodly friendship with the world unavoidably results in personal conflict with others, personal conflict with yourself, and most importantly, personal conflict with God. James begins verse 1 with talking about this conflict with others. Look at what he says. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Simon Kistemaker, he says this, the connection between the last part of the preceding chapter and the first three verses of this chapter is clear. If bitter envy and selfish ambition have filled man's heart, if his guiding principle is earthly wisdom, that is unspiritual and devilish, if he has alienated himself from God, then he promotes disorder and every evil practice, and when that happens, fights and quarrels are the order of the day. See, I believe the first question actually identifies the problem. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? The idea of quarrels, it refers to strong verbal or written attack. It's a general, prolonged, and a serious disputing or a combat that is often rendered war. It's basically conflict in general. The second word, conflicts, it refers to a specific fight or battle. Both words could describe violent verbal disputes. And James tells us where these violent verbal disputes are occurring. Look at what he says. What is the source of quarrels among you? You is plural. He's telling us that the conflicts and the fights were in the church. Unfortunately, these are between people in the church. This is not talking about an internal conflict in individual people. He doesn't get to that till he moves further down the passage. Some do believe the phrase among you may be rendered in you and taken to refer to the old nature in the believer, causing inner feelings of tension and frustration. Some, like Easton, hold that this picture is grotesquely unsuited to members of the early Christian churches. Others restrict the phrase to be taken to the communities as a whole. But the use of the plural you is best taken as restricting the reference to the readers of this epistle. Makes greater sense because you're dealing with a context here. Who is James writing to? Go to chapter 1. He says at the end of verse 1, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And then he tells us in verse 2 that they are brethren. Well, if you're referred to as the 12 tribes, what are you? Jewish. Secondly, to refer to them as brethren is referring to them as who? Believers. He's writing to Jewish believers. And the early church at this point was predominantly Jewish. There were Gentiles, but you know, as time moves on, it mixes in more Jew and Gentile. But this is James, the half-brother of the Lord, who became a believer and became also one of the pillars in the Jerusalem church. And the church had experienced a form of persecution that caused them to scatter outside the regions of Palestine. And so when he is talking about counting it all joy in your trials, and this being the testing of your faith, he's not just talking about little personal conflicts that you and I deal with, or inner struggles that we deal with, or outward things that happen that cause these inner struggles. He is talking about this persecution of being scattered. That's why he refers to them as the 12 tribes who are dispersed. They're scattered. His church was scattered all outside of Palestine. He walks in one Sunday morning and he has a church of 5,000 plus people. The next time he walks in the church and there's no one there. They're all scattered everywhere. You remember in the early church, it began with a rapid growth. The very first day, God saved 3,000 souls. A few days later, 2,000 more were added. Church was up to 5,000 within a few days, and that's not counting the women and children. So it could have been upward to 15,000 people. And so this persecution was without doubt devastating to the people of the church. And of course, now when he comes in writing this letter, he's dealing with various issues that were occurring. Deals with personal favoritism in chapter 2. goes on further with identifying what is true faith and comparing it to works. Goes into chapter 3 and talks about the tongue. Chapter 4, talking about worldliness, talking about planning your day and your life and your journeys and your adventures as the itinerant traveler without even considering the will of God. He had some many issues that hit them square between the eyes. Very many issues that are applicable to us today. But here he is talking about this conflict as being conflict within the church. Spyrios Zodiates, if you've ever heard of him, he has a Hebrew-Greek key study Bible among many other books that he's written. He suggests that by saying among you, James speaks as if he were outside that circle of fighters and disturbers. Conflict within the church is not God's will, and I think we understand that. Neither is it his design. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, 34, and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." God wants us to be known for that, not for our conflicts. Many times people know what we're against rather than what we're for. We stay more times on the negative than on the positive. We're more pessimistic than we are optimistic. We look for the manure pile in every patch. And we step on it instead of stepping around it. Later in his high priestly prayer, Jesus was praying this, John 17, 21. And he was praying to the Father that the believers would all be one. He says, "Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So there is that sense of unity that should exist among God's people, and we should be known by the love of Christ that has overtaken our lives. Even after Pentecost, Acts 4:32 tells us of the church that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And this is not a communism here. This was just simply being so sensitive to the needs of each other that you were willing to do whatever it took to meet each other's needs. But I like how it says there that they were of one heart and soul. But sadly, there arose quarrels and conflicts. And Paul, writing in his first letter to the Corinthians, exhorted them in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." See, conflict was a frequent problem in the early church, just as it is today. After Paul told them to agree that there would be no divisions among them, he scolds them in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians for continuing to do this. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." He wasn't saying that they weren't spiritual, because they were. All believers are spiritual. But he says, "I couldn't talk to you as mature. I had to talk to you like you were a bunch of babies." He says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Even now you're not yet able," he says, "because you are still fleshly." He says, "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men?" And if you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, one problem after another dominates that book. It's almost like, is there anything in here that could be encouraging? Later in his second letter to the Corinthians, he said this, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances." That is a problem. And as I've said, every church has experienced it. John MacArthur, commenting on that phrase, among you, says that some of those members obviously were not saved, and because they were thereby enemies of God, they were also enemies of each other and of true believers in the church. Now, that makes a lot of sense, because if you have one person there pursuing Christian hedonism, and you've got the second person there pursuing personal hedonism, you know, take the Christian off, ungodly hedonism, you know, pursuing God's pleasure is one person, the other person is pursuing his own sinful pleasures, guess what? You're going to have a problem. You're going to have conflict. And so the conflict's not only with others. He goes on to say that the conflict is with yourself. Look how he does this. The second question identifies the true source of these conflicts. He says, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Underline in your members. That's identifying the conflict with yourself. Now we're introduced to that word, hedonism. The word pleasures is the Greek word hedonon. Get that out. That's where you get the word hedonist or hedonism. And if you take the word Christian off, obviously you got problems, right? Here's what you would get. The word itself connotes the gratification of sensual, natural, fleshly desires. There you are. The lust of the flesh. Vernon D'Orkson says it refers to a self-seeking philosophy, a philosophy wherein pleasure is the sunum bonum of life. The if it feels good, do it way of life is an example. That's how our world lives, isn't it? Afraid to say this, but that's how some in the church live. There's no distinction. The hedonist is one who lives for pleasure. He's one who lives for the enjoyment derived from the fulfillment of one's desires, or, as here, the cravings for the pleasure itself. This term is rare in the New Testament, but always with a bad connotation, being one of the many forces which belong to the world of unsanctified carnality, which strive against the work of God and His Spirit. So, in summary, we could say hedonism is the uncontrolled personal desire to fulfill every passion and whim that promises sensual satisfaction and enjoyment. Now, take this back to what we've been talking about in our media intake, in our music listening. If your sole purpose is just to sit there and gratify the flesh, this is you in James chapter 4. This is identifying that danger that I was mentioning, of the problem that the possibility is there that you could not be saved. Think of this. Unbelieving, ungodly hedonists, according to 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4, they are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And there's your key right there. This is what separates a Christian hedonist from a hedonist. Christian hedonist is a lover of God. Hedonist is a lover of pleasures rather than a lover of God. Well, you may have someone come along and say, well, listen, I love God and also love life. Well, that's not what we're talking about. I love life and I love God. But that doesn't mean that I don't keep my flesh in check. That doesn't mean that I don't understand that there is a line drawn between God's standards of righteousness and my unholiness. That doesn't mean that I do not submit to the righteousness of God, and that that is paramount, that that is top priority in everything of my life. Now, will I fall into this hedonism that is talking about? Yeah, that's a possibility, absolutely. The problem is if this is a habit of your life. Just like in 1 John chapter 3, John mentions In verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And then if you go down to verse 7, actually go to verse 6, no one who abides in him sins, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. You say, well, wait a minute, John, no one who abides in him sins? Well, there's a couple ways to look at this. Number one, when you truly are abiding in him, you will not sin. That's also saying when you're walking in the Spirit, you will not sin. The two cannot coexist. Light and darkness cannot coexist. Another way to look at this is from a practical side. Notice that if you'll look at verse 7, 8, and 9, you'll find the word practice. Let me read it to you. Little children, verse 7, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. See, now you're getting the underlying definition of what he is saying there in verse 6. He's talking about a habitual practice of sin. Yes, we can fall into sin. That's very clear. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Or Matthew chapter 18, verse 16 tells us, or verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So those verses are indicating, yes, we will fall into sin. We just need a faithful brother or sister to be right there to pull us out of it. We need what James talks about at the very end of the letter. Verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We need someone that is willing to be vulnerable enough to confront us when we're in that state. See, when you go back and look at that description there in 2 Timothy 3, you see there that they are slaves to their own desires. They're tyrannized by their passions. And even consequently, when the seed of the gospel falls on the thorny ground, that we're told, according to Luke 8:14, that they are choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Peter even describes them in 2 Peter chapter 2 as unsaved and ungodly. They are these that are in the church, refers to them specifically as false brethren, false teachers. That source of conflict, the source of quarrels, is right there in the church. And the source is the pleasures. Notice he says they wage war in your members. That's where the uncontrolled desire occurs. Dieben Hybert says that the present participle, that war, in verse 1, it depicts that these pleasures as soldiers carrying on a military campaign aimed at securing the satisfaction of their cravings. Now, you know this as much as I do, and those under 12 don't know this. This temptation of any sort, the battle with the flesh, the rage of the flesh, will constantly come at you. It doesn't sleep. You think that you have won a battle, and you have and you will, but the next temptation or the next fight is in the horizon. Tasker, he says that James here recognizes that the human personality has, as it were, been invaded by an alien army which is always campaigning within it. Here is this army constantly advancing. Now, in this case, your members is not referring to the church. It's referring to the physical and mental elements of the body, which contain your fallen flesh or humanness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And here he's referring to the physical member of the body when he talks about the member. Paul uses it to refer to both physical and mental members of the body as the seat of the desires and passions. Listen to what he says. You can follow me in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Notice what he says there. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 19. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. He's going back and forth, interchanging. You presented your physical members as instruments of sin. Go to chapter 7, look at verse 5. He says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. I mean, that's all the law can do. It can only expose the sin, expose the breaking of it. It can't do anything to help you. It can't do anything to remedy your problem. That's why it can never save you. The law knows nothing of grace. It's just like our conscience. Our conscience really knows nothing of grace either. All it can do is accuse us when we're dealing with situations as such. Look at verse 23. He says, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is where? In my members. And Colossians 3:5 tells us, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. See, now he's talking about, when you go back to James 4, he says, where is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You're fighting. All that's going along, going among the church members, but listen, the real culprit is you. You know, every time you want to turn around and say, you know, it's someone else, turn the finger back the other way. It's you. It's both of you. It's kind of like in the house now, both kids acting up, no one will tell you the truth, just spank them all. Know what else to do. The innocent treated as if they're guilty. Tells me they need to have a conference before they get to that point, right? Let me understand this. If I do this and I don't admit it and you're not going to admit it, we're both going to get it. It's going to create quarrels and conflict in the home. W.E. Vine, he says, since our bodies and their members belong to the earth and are the instruments of sin, they are referred to as such, the putting to death is not physical but ethical, as the physical members have distinct individualities. So those evils of which the physical members are agents are by analogy regarded as examples of the way in which the members work if not put to death. If you go back to chapter 3 of James, look at verse 6. He uses that term members when referring to the tongue. He says, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. See, we need to understand the trouble is not an evil environment beyond their control, the problem or the trouble is their own self-seeking attitude. When sinful pleasures gain the dominance in a person, that individual will become the center of strife. Doesn't matter if you're saved or lost, does it? Remember where I said don't forget the word selfish ambition? Because that is what is produced by your pleasures, your hedonism. This is why they are called, or why there are quarrels and conflicts in the church. Everyone's living for his or her own desires. And of course, that's a major problem. Where is the slave concept in this kind of living? Well, it's non-existent. It's absent. How can we go around saying that we are slaves of Jesus Christ when we're living for our own pleasures? If you're living for your own pleasures, then you're not thinking about anybody else but you. And you're going to do everything you can to push everyone else out of the way so that you can fulfill those pleasures. Look at verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And you do not have because you do not ask. Because you ask and do not receive, asking with wrong motives. We're going to talk about verses 2 and 3 next time. But again, think about this. I mean, apply this to this whole concept of what we've been talking about last 5 or 6 weeks. It's almost like Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and wealth. And though he may be talking about materialism there, it does apply to all of life. You can't serve God and serve yourself. Because in serving God, what happens? You die to self. What happens in coming to Christ? Luke 9:23 and 24. You have to do what first? Deny who? Yourself. You have to deny yourself. Bart Millard has that song where he sings, "So long, self." It's got some good words to it. And that's what we should be saying. We should say, "So long, self. I don't have anything to do with you anymore." Wish it was that easy. This is again where we take up John Piper's statement of a Christian hedonist. A Christian hedonist is not one who lives for his own pleasures, but he lives for God's. Think about that. You wake up every day and you're consumed with this slave master concept that all you want to do is please God, your master. Please the Lord Jesus Christ. You live for him. You die to yourself. Not just once in the day, but all day long, because it's going to take all day long doing that. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, he says, "The ultimate ground of Christian hedonism is the fact that God is uppermost in his own affections. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. We were created for his own glory." Go with me to Ephesians 1 for just a moment. You know, we get involved in verse 4 about the election here, but you have to understand something that's going on in the grammar. When he says, "just as he chose us in him," the phrase "he chose us" is used in the middle voice, and it would translate back this way: "just as he chose us for himself." That gives the whole motive right there. I mean, he tells us in chapter 2, he did it out of his mercy. He did it out of the great love in which he has for us. But he chose us for himself. That is so endearing. That is so intimate. Why in the world would you hate this doctrine when it speaks of the fact that he chose us for himself? We were not worthy. We were not desirable. We are enemies of God. We were, as James says, adulteresses. Our friendship was not with God. Our friendship was with the world. And that's what we live for. The chief end of us was ourselves. We didn't live to the chief end of God being to glorify Him and for Him to enjoy Himself forever. See, and even when you hear a statement like that, you think, wow, that's pride. Because we cannot imagine outside of that box. Just like when we talk about something perfect, we can imagine something perfect because we haven't seen anything perfect. And as I was reading, and I can't remember where I read it, but when we try to think perfect, it comes up about at the level of hell. It falls woefully short when you try to imagine something perfect. We haven't seen it yet. Oh yes, we see a lot of beautiful things. We experience a lot of beautiful things. But we haven't really experienced God's best and won't till heaven. We won't till the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. I mean, we're getting pretty close, aren't we? When you look at the beauty of everything. Wow, if there's more than this, and there is. John Piper says on that phrase, the chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever. He says, the reason that this may sound strange is that we are more accustomed to think about our duty than God's design. And when we ask about God's design, we are too prone to describe it with ourselves at the center of God's affections. We may say, for example, His design is to redeem the world, or to save sinners, or to restore creation, or the like. But God's saving designs are penultimate, not ultimate. Redemption, salvation, and restoration are not God's ultimate goal. These He performs for the sake of something greater, namely the enjoyment He has in glorifying Himself. The bedrock foundation of Christian hedonism is not God's allegiance to us, but to Himself. If God were not infinitely devoted to the preservation, display, and enjoyment of His own glory, we could have no hope of finding happiness in Him. But if He does in fact employ all His sovereign power and infinite wisdom to maximize the enjoyment of His own glory, then we have a foundation on which to stand and rejoice. In other words, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, do it all to what? The glory of God. And the eating and drinking, the background there is the meats that were offered to idols and so forth, and they were being sold in the marketplace, and the Christians were getting a hold of it, and they're saying, listen, there's nothing about an idol. It's okay to do all of that. Of course, the weaker brother says, no, you know, you're eating something that was sacrificed to an idol, and in that case, you can't do it. You stop. You don't want to offend your brother. But glorifying God should be the first and the foremost of our lives. I know you agree with that. I know you know that that's what we desire every single day, is that we have full mastery of the flesh. Well, glorifying Him should also be that, even when it comes to our needs. Jesus said not to worry about what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And when this is your focus, you will do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, you will regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's Philippians 2 and verse 3. So, beloved, the quarrels, the conflicts, quit blaming them on others. Take an inner look at yourself. Ask yourself, am I living solely for me, for my pleasures? Do I sit there at that tube with that remote and I turn that on? Do I sit there discerningly? Or do I just want the flesh to be gratified? Do you sit down at the internet? The same question. Is it to gratify the flesh? Do I turn on the radio? Is it to gratify the flesh? You know, all of these are tools, and they can be used for good, and they can be used to bring glory to God. The television set could be used to glorify God. So can the radio. So can a DVD. So can the internet. But you also have to understand that right there next to it is evil and its purposes. And you can't sit there and say, I am strong. I am strong. Weak. That's really what you are. You're weak. Why would we want to be putting ourselves in a position where we could fall? That's why I said discernment's the key. I'm not saying you got to go take your TV down. If you decide to do that, that is fine. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But at the same time, control your flesh. You control your flesh by walking in the Spirit. It takes walking in the Spirit to turn that remote off, especially when you're right in the middle of a show that you've already gotten into, and now it's gone south. It's bad. Language is bad. Scenes are bad. And in your mind, you're trying to justify it. You're going, but the first part was fine. I really want to watch this. And yeah, I like detective shows. I don't know, the mystery, the trying to, it kind of falls within the digging of discovery. But a lot of them are bad. I watched a show the other night, first time in our, laying there in the bed watching something, and it was over, and I was like, that was just, and when I said it was bad, I wasn't referring to it had a lot of bad stuff in it. It was just a sorry show. I mean, just everything was just sorry about it. The acting, just the whole nine yards, you know, the motive, the plot, the whole thing. It's like, let's just go read a book. How do you become a Christian hedonist? Well, as John Piper puts it, and as I would agree, you have to be converted. How are you going to harness these sinful pleasures? Well, first, be converted. Secondly, walk in the Spirit. You have to be born again, right? You have to be born from above. The Bible says that you and I are sinners. The Bible says that the wages of our sin is death. But the Bible also says that the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect, spotless Lamb of God, went to the cross for the sole purpose of taking the penalty of death for us. And when we repent, that is when we turn from our sin and turn and embrace Christ as the only means of salvation. Not one of many, but the only. As the only one who took my sin on himself, the only one who can take my sin away, the only one who can grant me eternal life. The Bible says, and he saves us. And this is where it all begins. Let me tell you something. Go back to James, or go to Galatians 5 with me for just a moment. Let me show you something. Before you were saved, yeah, you wrestled with your sin, but not to such a point as you do now. And what I mean is this. Look at verse 17, Galatians 5:17. It says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. See, before you were saved, you didn't even have the Spirit. So the flesh just worked with the flesh, right? You really didn't have, I mean, you'd say, I want to stop doing this. I want to stop drinking. I want to stop cussing. I want to stop smoking. But you're just flesh with flesh. That's all you had to offer. You know, it's like charging hell with a squirt gun. It just isn't going to work. But he says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. That's why I said, verse 16, when you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You will not sin. You will have the discernment. You will have the ability to do more than just say no to sin. You have the ability to turn from it and to run from it. He says that they are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you, here it is, please. I've been bought with a price. Can I just do whatever I want to do? No. Even when I try to do whatever I want to do, I say, oh, listen, I'm just going to give this up on this moment. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen. I mean that with more conviction. And the Lord won't let me do it. Or if I start getting into it, I'm so miserable by what I'm doing here. I'm fighting against all that I know of the truth. There's a very convicting book written by a man named Richard Baxter in the early 16th century, written to pastors, called The Reformed Pastor. And he says, beware of the things that you preach against in others that you yourself aren't doing too. Very good word. Well, beloved, I hope that you see this. Media is a problem. Music is a problem. So are a host of other things, but we're the problem. You know, if it wasn't for our own sinfulness, our own fleshliness, none of these tools would be used for evil. Understand this. When a believer who is involved in media is converted, radically converted, what happens? His whole, everything changes. His music changes. What he watches changes. If he's a filmmaker, that changes. A lot of things change. Some immediately, some not so immediately. Listen, Obama talks about change. We've seen what changes he wants. I don't want it. The true change is the change of the soul when it's converted. That's the answer. That's the answer. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word today. Thank you for your truth. Help us to digest this. Help us to think on it throughout the day. Help us to apply it to our lives today. And Lord, when we get home, we pick up that remote. Help us to think discernment. Help us to examine everything carefully. Same in any other things that we do, Father. Help us to examine it carefully. Help us to walk by the Spirit. Help us not to carry out the desires of the flesh. Help us to realize that the battle that is going on is internal. And any time we have external battles, it's because of the internal battles that we're not bringing under control. I pray, Father, that you would do your work in us even now, we pray. Amen.